So let's go ahead. We're going to cover chapters 19 and 20, which is the section of Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 9. All relationships must bring glory to God. Our application of Christianity is never a matter of an individual only with God, but always involves other persons. And think about that. That's what Christianity is. It's not just isolated. People think sometimes you can be isolated and do your own Christian thing. No, it always involves other persons. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an exposition of Ephesians, and in his opinion, he says, the Spirit-filled life is not to be measured merely by one's private morality, even by one's private spiritual experience, but how one conducts himself or herself with other persons. Well, as we learned in our last lesson, every Spirit-filled Christian has responsibilities, which include, from Ephesians 5, imitating God. And we've been talking about this for a few lessons now. But to be specific, we are to walk in love, to put off any sexual immorality, to give thanks, to walk wisely, to redeem our time, not to act foolishly, but understand God's will, and not to get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Robin instructed us last lesson that chapter 5, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, is a continuation of the instructions on how we are to be filled with the Spirit. This verse acts as a transition to the principles of submission, which can only be lived out when we are living in humility to the Spirit and that we desire to seek the welfare of others before our own. Paul teaches that submission is a major concern, not only in marriages, as we studied last time, but in other relationships that he shows us in this next section of chapter 6, those of children to parents, those of slaves to their masters. Ultimately, Paul concludes Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, that we are in a spiritual battle, and we need to defend as a Christian soldier against Satan. It's on the battleground of our relationships that this assault is fought, and the lasting victory for our God and his righteousness is at stake to be won or lost. And I appreciate how Paul ends with that spiritual armor we're going to discuss next time. The three examples of submission do not mean that submission is identical in each case, but they do have some things in common. Each are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The household code of all believers begins with expressing submission to one another in the fear of Christ. Paul tells us that apart from the divine life and resources that only Christians possess, these principles for marriage and family that he gives are going to be out of context, aren't they? And they're going to be limited in effectiveness. Think about that. The world doesn't practice their marriage submission or even just their relationships the same way that believers do. They are completely different. The family can only be what God designed it to be when the members of the family are what God has designed them to be, which is to be conformed to his image, as Romans 8:29 tells us. Those who don't understand and recognize the existence and authority of God are not motivated to accept God's standard for marriage and the family, or in a workplace, even submitting to an employer or an employee that pleases God. As believers, our reverence and fear of the Lord is the basis of our spirit of submission. One of the greatest tragedies, ladies, of our time is to see the death of the traditional family. I recently read an article by Al Mohler that I referenced, in the Wall Street Journal. And in it, he stated, American women are giving up on marriage. It's a long podcast. If you get a chance sometime, it's great to hear it. And I actually, over the retreat, I did a little marriage matters, and I included this information. So if you heard that, you're hearing double, but this is just short. So Dr. Mohler states that there's an urgent crisis in marriage, which is based upon the statistics that in 2023, only 51% of women ages 18 to 40, they're not getting married. So let me restate that. 51% of women ages 18 to 40 are not getting married or not planning to get married. Let that sink in, ladies. More than half of marrying-aged women between 18 and 40 who could get married are choosing not to get married. Obviously, we're talking about a worldly view of marriage in this article, yet this crisis does affect us all as believers, because God's creation order in Genesis is under attack, and we should be heartbroken when we hear how far our society has shifted away from God's design for humanity and marriage that he intended. The nuclear family of two parents raising children has become almost obsolete. There's a lot of wrong thinking in our world that we must put off. We must press against that wrong thinking and put on to understand and affirm a biblical worldview. Because this is not really a cultural problem, it's a spiritual problem. Marriage is a theological fact that was God's idea. As we learned last lesson, the profound teachings about marriage provide us with a beautiful depiction of sacrificial love and respect, mirroring the Christ love for the church. And Robin did a great job explaining that. God's completion of the woman was the great very good that topped off his creation. Marriage is good regardless of what we make it. And even though failed marriages are increasing, these are the results of man's failures, not God's. Of the three ancient cultures into which the scriptures were written, Hebrew, Greek, and Roman, the Hebrew culture had the highest ideal of marriage, even though much had been undermined and destroyed by the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, a Jewish woman was not a person, but a thing, and she had no legal rights, and a wife could be dismissed at will. Not only was marriage in peril in Judaism, but it was also worse for women in the Greek and Roman culture. When Paul wrote Ephesians, he was calling men and women to a new identity, a new fidelity, a new purity, and a new fellowship into the married life. This was countercultural, and it has been said that no one, with the exception of children, owe more to Christ's teaching than women. Paul would have recognized the early teaching of the Old Testament of Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, thus shall become one flesh. In the original orders of creation, he was calling both men and women to illustrate their relationships as the covenant love of God from the Old Testament. Remember well also, ladies, in the book of Hosea, if any of you have read that book, we're told of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, which was set forth as an illustration of the way God loves and gives himself for his people in spite of their unfaithfulness and adulterous behavior. Israel played the harlot to other gods, yet God bought her and redeemed her in marriage, just as Christ died for us and redeemed us when we scorned him and his love for us. Again, God was faithful in his covenant love, even when his people were not. If you're not familiar with that book, we actually did a great study by Christy Gant a few years ago, and it's a great little book to read, and just think about, you know, encourage you even to read it and place yourself as the one whom God bought back by his precious blood. Well, Paul explains in Ephesians that the structural function of the family, like that of the church and the government, requires both authority and submission. Submission is an attitude that is to be true of every believer in all relationships, especially in the home and the church, where it's motivated, should be motivated by love. All interpersonal relationships operate on mutual submission. Now in our text, Paul introduces the next subject of submission, that of Christians to Christians, in the duty of children towards their parents. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're just going to cover this section first. One of the commentaries that I had read actually stated that nothing in all history has done so much for the elevation and development of children as Christianity. Not only was the great advancement in treatment of women in the teachings of Christ and Christianity, but the improvement in the status of children was greatly impacted. Think about that. A Roman father had absolute authority over his family. He could sell any of them as slaves, make them work in fields. He could punish them as he liked, as he was the one who held the rule of the law in the family. And that included even inflicting the death penalty in his family. When a baby was born, it was placed before the father. If he stooped and lifted the child was accepted and raised as his. However, if he turned away, then the child was rejected and literally discarded, which meant they were either left to die or picked up by those who trafficked in infants. These people then would raise children to be slaves or to stock the brothels. Some were sacrificed to idols as part of pagan worship. This kind of pagan cruelty was the background in which Paul taught a new family relations that the gospel, in particular Ephesians 6, brought to light. Paul tells us, verse 1, that children are to obey their parents, which is a natural law written on their hearts, and they are to do so in the Lord, for this is right. God's standard is what declares what is right, not man's. Obedience is the fundamental relational command of all children to parents, which is recognized by all cultures. Think about that. It's not just one culture. It's contemporary and ancient. Even though it's been abused and distorted, it's still an obligation that is fundamental to society. They are also to honor their parents, which is to hold them in the highest possible respect. The duties of fathers was not to provoke them to anger, but to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Obviously, most cultures have gradually lowered their standards, and families have morally and spiritually disintegrated from the extremes of either child-centered parenting or to views of disinterest, even having children. I just talked to someone recently, and they've been married for years and have no interest in having children. Or they're even children are abandoned or aborted. Sadly, few children, even in Christian homes, obey and honor their parents in our society. Many parents accept cultural practices around them and even fail to train and discipline their children, giving them freedoms and ultimately lead to rebellion away from God. Worse yet, they take their cues of parenting from peers or resources that have no biblical standards, and instead of discipline, they indulge their child in every form of pampering or extravagance, only to be frustrated by uncontrollable temper tantrums that result in bribes. It's no wonder why parents don't want to have children or want to delegate them to someone else to raise. In Genesis 12:3, God called the Hebrews to be His chosen people, and He destined them to be people through whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Deuteronomy 6:4-7 was the central truth of the Old Testament about God Himself. It was called the Great Shema. And that message was to be first understood and implemented by His people, then passed on to the next generations. Listen as I read Deuteronomy 4:6-7. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In the home, the duty of children included obedience, which had to do with actions, and honor, which had to do with attitude. Of course, we recognize the fifth commandment here, which was the first law governing human relationships. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. This is the only commandment out of the 10 that relates to the family, and when that principle is obeyed, it serves as the key principles in all other human relationships. It's interesting as well that both father and mother are to be honored and obeyed. And especially in the patriarchal family, the mother was due equal obedience and honor as the father was. Think about how just strikingly different that was from other cultures. Think of the importance of this command. A person who grows up with respect and honor toward his parents will have the foundation for respecting other authorities and leaders and the rights of others in general. Haven't we seen this be true in our own lives around us or in others? Those children who are obedient and respectful have more opportunities generally in life than those who are disobedient and disrespectful and selfish and others don't want to be around. I've seen countless examples of privileges that have resulted when even my own children showed respect to their teachers, their bosses, and those who have noticed and given them recognition for what, whether it's a job promotion, babysitting responsibility, or a leadership role. It came as a natural outcome of having a respectful attitude and integrity. We know that in the New Testament, children are to obey their parents as a reflection of how they obey the Lord. And even though Christ may have not yet regenerated their hearts, we must prepare the soil and be ready for the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot let time slip by, ladies, and let other worldly values take the place of the authority and submission principles that God intends parents to teach and train into them. Our children will grow up to be worshipers. God designed them that way. It's just a matter of what they will worship. Will you put the word of God into their little hearts and train them in obedience and righteousness, or will you just let them choose their own path and what they want to worship? Left without correction and training in God's righteous standards will lead them to worship what the world puts forth as its values. Sports, celebrities, glamour, careers, education, money, position, independence, and on, whatever is attractive and that the world says is necessary to follow. The natural path will lead away from God, and it will exchange the truth about God for a lie. and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, as Romans 1:25 says. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord, Colossians 3:20. It's important to remember that this obligation is not just merely on the side of the child who must obey, but is also on the side of the parent who must enforce the obedience. Parents stand in the gap between children and God until they are at an age they can have a mature relationship with Him. I used to use the phrase with my children that as parents, we are our child's moral governor, which meant I was to train them in the morals and virtues that would lead them eventually to living for Christ. As a parent, we act as a steward for God who loans us these children. Ted Tripp says in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, the purpose for your authority in the lives of your children is not to hold them under your power, but to empower them to be self-controlled people living freely under the authority of God. The parent is the child's guide who shepherds and helps the child understand not just the what of their actions, but the why. Ultimately, the central focus of parenting is the gospel. You need to direct not simply the behavior of your children, but the attitudes of their heart. Your children desperately need to understand why they sin and how internal heart change comes only through the gospel that changes them from the inside out. Great quote from Ted Tripp's book. To teach the child to obey the parent is to teach the child to obey God. To allow the child to disobey is teaching them to disobey God. Disobedience against a parent is at the heart of spiritual rebellion against God, ladies. This is why under the Jewish law, the most extreme penalty of death was prescribed for anyone who cursed his parents or was beyond corrections. There's some verses in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 21 that I think are also in our homework. This is critically important as the parent stands as God in relationship to the child. Ladies, this is a very serious responsibility that we must not neglect or ignore. We have a rescue mission. That is to rescue our child from their natural bent of sin that leads to death and show them their need for a Savior. Your greatest job as a parent is to be an evangelist and to teach, model, and live out the gospel daily to your child. I want to repeat that. Your greatest job as a parent is to be an evangelist and teach, model, and live out the gospel daily to your child. Grant and I have had a passion for years teaching parenting classes that can support and assist parents in a biblical worldview. And you can see why I spent so much time on this particular section, because I just love this part. Children do not come with manuals on how to raise them, but instead they're born with a sin nature, and like us, they need to be trained. That's why Deuteronomy 6 mentions that these things of loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, begin with you as a parent before you can teach it to them. If that's not true in your life, you're only going to be ending up as a hypocrite to them, and you're going to lead them to frustration or anger, or worse, to even reject the gospel or any church activities and involvements. There's no greater influence in a child's life than the godly influence of his parents. Child-centered philosophy comes in the disguise of making your infant or child happy at all costs by the avoidance of stress or conflict or discomfort. What then results is instantaneous gratification for that child rather than delayed gratification, since meeting their demands becomes most important. Colossians 2:8, which you've heard me speak of this verse many times, reminds us that we are taken captive by the philosophies of human traditions and basic principles of the world rather than guarding our family with Christ teaching first. What are the values that you are teaching and modeling to your children based upon? Making them happy to appease them and avoid conflict? Or training them to obey the first time, not the third or the fourth, with threats? Part of the job of a parent involves teaching your child to worship God, not themselves, as they naturally do. There is no neutral ground, ladies. They're either going to worship themselves and the world around them, or by God's grace, worship the true and living God who alone is worthy of worship. Moms, you must be after their holiness of their heart, not just their happiness. One of the big parenting philosophies that I can remember raising my children was to teach your child self-esteem. How many remember all that big movement of the 80s there, 70s, 80s there? Where in Scripture do we find that children need to love themselves more? Sadly, they do that very well. They already know the words mine and no before age 2. Instead, we need to teach Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interest of others. How about we teach them how to be humble and that pride is sinful? Parents, this means you need to model humility and ask for forgiveness when you've sinned against your child, whether in anger, impatience, or having expectations that they could never meet, and on. Selfishness is not outgrown. Rebellion is not outgrown. I urge you, moms, take a parenting class. Read a good parenting book, like those even listed at the end of our chapter 19. Examine your parenting philosophies and ask godly, wiser women who have raised children that love Christ for advice. Grandmothers or aunts, your job is to be an encourager by supporting your family or friends toward godly parenting practices. We cannot be lulled to satisfaction with something other than that which will fight for our children's eternity and souls. The battle starts in our minds, and our biggest job is to have a parent who can evangelize your child, you being the parent to evangelize your child. You must pore over God's Word to learn the instructions you've been given from the best manual of time. The Scriptures call the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. I love Jeremiah 6:16. It says, follow the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. Right behavior cannot come without right thinking. Submission to your authority is a major area, and you must go to battle with it. We are commanded to provide training and instruction of the Lord and function on His behalf. You are to require obedience as a parent because God says you must. Children are not to be decision makers in the family when they are young. How many times do we hear a command to do something and it's followed by the question, okay? We provoke our children, ladies, when we don't give them clear boundaries, and we give them too much freedoms, and we fail to correct their waywardness. We can discourage them as well when we don't encourage them when they do obey. They need to have verbal and physical encouragement and know that not only is mommy pleased when they obey, but God is pleased. Talk to them about God's kindness and His attributes, that he wants us to live a holy life that pleases Him. And yet all of us fall short by our sin. When we as believers are filled with the power of the Spirit, we have responsibility. It is our duty as parents to teach our children in a loving and gracious way, not one that would provoke children to anger, but we must submit to living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, the duties of slaves and masters is the last one of the three examples in submission that Paul gives us as one class relationships to another. I'll go ahead and read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serving with goodwill as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Again, the greater context is that believers are to walk in wisdom and understand God's will and be filled with the Spirit. Paul presents a similar thought in Colossians 3:22-25 of slaves obeying their masters in the integrity of their heart and serving the Lord Christ. In Colossians 4:1, Paul says, masters are to be fair and right. The literal meaning is equality, not of equality conferred by emancipation, but of the treatment of the slave by his master as a brother in Christ. Masters are to give slaves that which is equal as well as just, which implies not being cruel to them or discouraging them. Just as you expect that the slave should serve his master with goodwill, the master should govern them wisely and be good and gentle to them. Well, Paul is not answering questions here on the legitimacy or illegitimacy of slavery, but rather on the parallel attitudes of submission out of reverence for Christ. And we got to keep that in mind, because sometimes we kind of go to the, it says there's slavery in the Bible. And people will go straight to that and have their own ideas of that. Slavery was part of the economic and social fabric of the ancient world. Half of the population at that time were enslaved to the other half. Sometimes a slave situation was good, but other times they were terribly abused with cruelty or whipping, branding or mutilation or even death. The master was the one who had complete control over the situation. Eventually, this terrible situation of slavery was changed by Christianity, just as Christianity bettered the status of women and of children. Even Aristotle, the most brilliant of Greeks, wrote that there could never be a friendship between master and slave, for there was nothing in common. He called slaves a living tool. nature of Paul's concern is not so much his position of slavery, but the nature of the work that a servant or slave did. Ephesians 6, Paul calls slaves as a slave of Christ, one who wants to do the will of God and who will receive a reward for whatever good he does. Likewise, the master is responsible to God for how he treats the slave, which is a reminder that the slave is not his own property, but God's. It's owned by God. In the book of Philemon, we find a beautiful illustration of Christianity at work. It shows us the operation of the new forces which Christ has worked in humanity, and that on two spheres of actions, it shows itself. It exhibits a perfect model of Christian friendship between Philemon, an owner of many slaves who was actually a convert of Paul's and likely a close friend, and Onesimus, who was a slave of his and who had run away, evidently robbing his master. Yet in God's providence, he came to know Christ through his contact with Paul. Paul realized that Onesimus had a responsibility to Philemon to make restitution, but in the letter written, Paul explains that Philemon had a responsibility to treat Onesimus not as a runaway, but as a beloved brother in Christ. In doing so, Paul gave us insight into slavery and his Christian response by the reflection of the love which he calls us no longer slaves, but friends. And that was evident just as Galatians 3:28 says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor freeman, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Genesis reminds us that man is created in God's image, therefore both slave and master possess inestimable worth and dignity. Though as a slave he is to be treated properly, then just as all men are. It's interesting, reading Job, which I think was the first book of the scriptures written actually, in Job 31:13, it says, "If I have rejected the justice of my male or female slaves, when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, with what will I respond to him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb?" Job recognized that slaves were created in God's image. The view that all people are made in God's image ultimately transformed and destroyed slavery, and it even applies for us today, ladies, in the workplace. There's a story where R.C. Sproul was speaking to an executives of a large corporation, and they were uneasy about his linking business and religion. Eventually, the board chairman got enthused by his message and said to him, "Okay, let me see if I can connect what you're saying. What I hear is that our business life is affected by how we treat other people. How we treat people is a matter of ethics. Ethics are determined by our philosophy. Our philosophy reflects our theology. So respecting people is really a theological matter. Isn't that an interesting quote? Good quote. Isn't that the way Christianity transforms the world? Whether abolishing slavery or how one conducts himself as an employee in an employer relationship, Christianity brings your theology into your ethics. It's how we treat one another in relationships at home, at school, at church, and in the marketplace. Instead of asking why didn't Paul condemn slavery or why did the church take so long to abolish it, we need to ask why are we not treating people the way God treated us? In the ancient world, slaves were unjustly treated, but just as today, workers are often unjustly treated. This verse can speak to us today and how we treat others. As employees, and maybe you're not over a company or hire on a regular basis, but we all have those that come under our employment regularly. We hire gardeners, house cleaners, pest control companies, house repairmen, construction workers, barbers, hairdressers, and the list could go on and on. These skills we don't perform. They do for us. Are we respecting those that come under our charge? We can treat others with dignity and show them respect and show them they have value in God's image. We can be a gospel witness as we show the example of doing so as to the Lord. For those employed, the principles of relationship should be applied today as well. Employees stand in the same way a child does to a parent. It's the employer's job to determine what needs to be done and how it should be done. Employees are to submit to that way and not try to do their own way or complain of unfairness. They are to do honest work with a good attitude and show integrity. They should show respect and proffer reverence even when this is difficult. Perhaps you do work for someone else or render some services in some way. Do you do it with the proper attitude of letting Christ shine through you? That makes me think of Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Godward relationship that all believers are serving is Christ. Serving with sincerity and loyalty means doing God's will from our heart. In the final analysis, what matters most to people is not the position one holds in employment of management or as a labor worker, but what matters is being treated with dignity and having real worth in Christ. Being a Christian reminds us we are created in God's image, and we have real value because of the gospel. Therefore, we should do our work well and give honor to Christ. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord, as for the Lord, rather than for men." How are we going to choose to apply these principles? Ladies, we have a heavenly master we are accountable to. Let our attitudes and our actions be glorifying to him, and let our testimony lead others, especially unbelievers, to ask why we're different. Walking wisely comes when we are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. The three examples of submission and relationships from Ephesians can only come when we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is only because of God's transforming work in our hearts that wives can submit to their husbands, children can obey and honor their parents, while parents train them in godliness, and employees can serve with enthusiasm. Let our conduct show evidence that we are slaves to our Heavenly Father and bring glory to Him.